Good morning. Welcome. Sorry to interrupt your talking. Good morning. Welcome to Village Bible Church. I'm Pastor AJ, the last remaining pastor in the States. So I have the privilege of speaking with you. The other two pastors are in Mexico right now on a short-term missions trip in missionary family that we support down there at Rancho Santa Marta and doing a work project. Apparently, it was like 100 degrees yesterday, and some of them were doing roofing, and some of them were doing insulation. And so Pastor Ron told me that he will probably pass away soon from heat exhaustion. It is a joke, yes. Words are important to me. I think that that's a pretty fair statement for most of us in this room, that your words should matter, and what you say should matter. Fun story. This starts off terribly, but a man's best friend passed away. And he went to a funeral for his best friend, and it was the open mic time, which, if you're ever on the side of running a funeral, that's really nerve-wracking, because you never know what people are going to say, what stories they'll share. But the guy's best friend looked over at his friend's wife, now a widow, and said, "Do you mind if I go up and say a word?" And she said, "Sure." And so he gets up and says, "Plethora," and sits back down, and she goes, "Thank you, that means a lot." Yeah. I'm working on my dad jokes. We're getting there. It's funny, in the context of understanding what plethora means, it literally means a lot, so the joke is, yeah. Words, even in 2 Peter 1, I'm sorry that it says 1 Peter. I didn't have the up-to-date file, so I had 1 Peter. But we're in 2 Peter 1. You could turn there if you'd like to. In the context of 2 Peter, words are important, and I loved studying it this week and understanding that Peter has a lot more to say than what we read in the English. And there's a deeper level of connection that Peter's trying to convey. And so I'm hoping to pull that out with you guys this morning, that we can study God's Word together and hopefully see what the Holy Spirit illuminates for us as we look at God's Word a little bit more deeply. First thing I want to do is review last week, not as a means of editing, but refreshing or reminding, because today's sermon is called Inspired Reminders. And there is an inspiration that the Holy Spirit gives and some reminders that we need to have as forgetful people. Peter will recall some of what we talked about last week, this week in the sermon. And so if you can turn in the previous page for me or the same page for you, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Peter says, For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. It's these qualities that Peter's going to draw on in today's text that hopefully we as believers are just displaying and implementing these things in our lives. That these are characteristics that believers would just have for one another. I love that he emphasizes brotherly affection and love too, and this should be a defining characteristic of those who call themselves Christians. I think in every aspect, brotherly affection and love must infiltrate. I think Pastor Andrew did a great job last week about talking about how that looks in our lives. Brotherly affection and love looks intentional, and it looks serious, and it doesn't look like you are just affirming bad behavior, but walking alongside and even reminding of what might be most true and most important. So, 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 12. The first point in your notes is we are often forgetful. We are often forgetful. Reminders are good, not a challenge. Reminders are good, not a challenge. This is a one that I learn regularly, and I'll reflect on that a little bit more after we read this text, but I think that reminders shouldn't come as a challenge to our person, but as a benefit from a brother. He says, verse 12, "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by the way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to have time to recall these things. That's really jam-packed in there. There's even some of those words that I talked about earlier that I'd like to draw out for us. Reminders are a good thing. I can't think of how many times in the Old Testament the people of Israel needed reminders, and how frequently and how soon they needed reminders. They just leave the land of Egypt where they're slaves, and they say, it was so much better for us where we were slaves and where we had food at least, even though we were slaves, and we cried out to God for help. They forgot that. It's easy for them to move into the wilderness and then to have Aaron set up for them a golden calf that they worship and say, this is who brought you out of Egypt. And they so frequently and so quickly forgot. I think of my own life and how often I need reminders. We, 2 years into our marriage, set up a family calendar. And if you can do the math, probably 2 years before that, we should have done one. And there's these reminders that come up on my phone about when we have lunches with people or dinners or meetings or when my hockey games are or whatever it is. We have reminders that come up and remind us. And I don't see hockey game 655 as a challenge. Like, oh, what? Like I was going to forget. I mean, I probably would have. But I see it as this gentle thing that helps direct me. And I think so much more in our walks with the Lord, reminders should be encouraged. I have two students right now in the youth group who ask me to remind them every day to read their Bible. And I think that's a wonderful thing, that they need reminders to read their Bible, and they want to be in God's Word. That's a great thing. I think in times of grief or difficulty, we need reminders of God's character from our brothers and sisters. If my brother Josh was going through something, and I say, you know, God is sovereign, he doesn't say, I know, stop. Or I say, God is faithful, and he's been with you before, and he's going to be with you in the future. He probably isn't saying, don't tell me that. I don't want to hear that right now. I mean, maybe if it's like immediate and in his face. But reminders of who the Lord is in times of difficulty often prove to be the most beneficial and fruitful things in our lives as Christians. I think as men especially, we are prone to hearing reminders as challenges. And that's why I put that in there, that it's not a challenge. You draw illustrations from what you do in love, right? So my illustrations today are going to be about hockey and a baby. Not at the same time. I play hockey every Tuesday night at a low-level roller hockey league, so it's not impressive or interesting. You could leave it there. It's just fun. People make mistakes, and the best thing to do, I'm the team captain, which means I file the paperwork. It's not interesting or a good job to have. It's not a title. It just means I do the paperwork. But I also set the line. So if my defense lets a puck go by and the other team scores, what I don't do is yell at my defense saying, why did you do that? Because you know what? They probably know. They probably know that what they just did was wrong. But later on, I might talk to them and be like, did you understand like how that happened or what was going on? It's good to sharpen each other in those ways. A lighter way, like hockey is not serious or a big deal. But we have brothers and sisters in our lives that are maybe walking alongside us. And maybe we react in anger or frustration to something. And they can come alongside us and say, do you understand why you reacted like that? What's going on in your heart that's overflowing in this way? That's making you react in a strong way or be critical in some way? I like to say that emotions are often, for me, a canary in the coal mine. Meaning, it's a warning that something is going wrong in another area. If I'm reacting strongly to something, I need to sit down and try to figure out, why do I have a strong reaction to that? What's going on in my heart that's causing me to react in this way? Often, social media does that for me, where I will be on social media and just be so strongly reacting to some kind of world news or some kind of event that's going on, that my emotions are so involved that this thing starts to become too consuming and almost an idol for me. So I have to put it down, and I have to walk away. Often in those moments, I'll tell my wife and just say how frustrated I am by this or that thing that I saw on social media. But I need reminders, and I need challenges on my own. The people receiving this letter in the dispersion also needed reminders. They needed reminders of these qualities. And Peter says, it's not that you don't know them. It's not that you don't know to show brotherly affection or love. You know that. But we forget. We forget that that's our purpose. We become distracted with things in this world. He says, therefore, you know them and establish in the truth that you have. I think it right as long as I'm in this body. This is one of my favorite things to do when you read the Bible and you see little numbers or little letters is to follow them. Kind of like a little scavenger hunt almost, a little trail. Because did you know that the King James Version wasn't the original text? Shocking. That's a strong statement in some circles. Did you know that this thing was written in Greek, the New Testament? It wasn't written in New King James Version. It was written in Greek. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. So when we see a word like body, we need to think, you know what? It probably didn't say body in the original text. He probably said something else. And if words are important, and Peter's using words in an intentional way, what do you think he said? Well, he actually said tent. He actually said tent. I love the imagery of tent. We'll talk about that here in a quick second. He says, I think it's right as long as I'm in this tent to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my tent will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. Some of you, many of you, participated in the Amazing Race recently. That's the level of excitement we need. Good. Yeah, all right. That's about how most people felt, I think, Saturday evening. They were just so down. We really appreciate all the support and all the volunteers and everything that people did. It was an amazing event. I remember being at the campsite Friday night in the dark with the Jaegers and with Jessica Heinrichs and my brother Mark and more people as they showed up. And we were setting up tents in the dark. And I went back to help my brother and his tent. I called it the Dr. Seuss tent because it was all wonky, like one of those trees in Dr. Seuss. And I was like, I don't know what to do. And a fun fact that is, again, not interesting, but my brother and I are both Eagle Scouts. We were nerds as kids and still are. And we would set up a lot of tents. And so we had some experience setting up tents. And we're looking at this thing, and we're going, I don't know what's going on. The one thing that the tent showed us, though, was that it was fragile and temporary. It did not collapse on people overnight. Praise the Lord for that. But very well could have. Peter's language is supposed to remind us of that same thing, that tent that's like, this thing is falling apart. I don't know if this thing is going to keep up. We're going to order a new one for the next event because of that. But that tent was temporary and fragile. And I love that Peter uses that language. He doesn't say this permanent home. It's a temporary, fragile tent. Some of you feel the fragility of your tent more than others. Some of you are 22 and you had a little bit of knee pain recently, and you're like, that's it. It's all downhill from there, and it is. But your tent, your body will decay and will pass away. It was never meant to be your forever dwelling. It's a temporary home. Hopefully that reminds you, as it reminds Peter here, of the temporary state of life, that it's fragile, that it doesn't last forever, that this home isn't your permanent place. Some of you are rejoicing at that, and some of you are like, wow, I'm 13, and to hear that my tent is going to fall apart soon is strong words. It's true. Peter's words, though, were even more reflective of something that he had a conversation with Jesus about. John 21, if you'd like to turn there, you could turn there. There's been some debate about what exactly happened here. Peter says here in 2 Peter 1 that the Lord Jesus made clear to him that the putting off of his body would be soon. Some people, some scholars, say that he had a conversation with Jesus later on, that Jesus sat him down and said, hey, you're going to die soon. Really uplifting conversation. However, there is a recorded conversation where this happened in John 21, verse 18. If you remember, right, when we introduced 1 Peter, we talked about the life of Peter, and this is going to come into play a few times today. We talked about the life of Peter, and this is where Peter is restored. back to this proper standing before God through his grace and through his mercy, that he's allowed to be a participator again in the ministry of Jesus. Praise God for that, because we need Peter. He's brought into this place, and Jesus reminds him of something that happens. This is the recorded conversation, and most scholars would agree that this is what Peter's referring to here. The ones that don't, it's funny, they don't agree because John wasn't written before 2 Peter. And they're like, well, then how could Peter have recalled what was in John? Because he was there, and the conversation was with him. Sometimes I love academics, and I love scholarly work. Sometimes I think that they're too like stuck in a lane where they can't see the bigger picture. Like, Jesus in John 21 is talking to Peter. So he would recall a conversation. Okay, here we go. John 21, 18 through 19. He's restoring Peter. He talks about how he loves him. He says, feed my sheep. And then he says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. He was trying to show Peter, at some point, when you're older, you will pass away in this means. We know from church history that Peter ended up being crucified upside down on a cross because he didn't want to die the same way that his Savior died. He didn't think that he was worthy of dying in a similar fashion. So he was crucified upside down on a cross. What seems like is happening here in 2 Peter is that Peter is getting older, and he's recognizing the putting off of my temporary tent will be soon. I am getting older, and soon I will pass away, because Jesus told him, someday you will go where you do not want to go, and somebody will hang you upside down on a cross. Didn't say that exactly, but that's what ends up happening. And Peter recognizes this time is coming soon. This time is coming soon, and he will pass away. So his Lord Jesus made it clear to him. He said, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Peter wants his legacy with his hearers of his word or the readers of these letters to be one that brings them back to godliness, the one that draws them closer to the relationship with the Lord. If you're recalling Peter, you're recalling these things. And I love Peter, because Peter does his very best to have a life imitating Christ in so many ways. Jesus says, John 15 through 17, he talks about this farewell discourse. He talks about how when he's going to leave, the Holy Spirit will come and bring to mind things that he taught them. And that his goal is for them to be reminded of what Jesus did and taught. And that's one of the Holy Spirit's roles in our lives, is to bring back to memory things that Jesus did and taught. Peter wants something similar. Not that he's equating himself with Jesus, but he's saying, when I go, my desire is that you recall these teachings and that you draw near to Jesus because of what I've done and what I've taught. You may be able to, at time, recall these things. Reminders are good. They're not a challenge. They're not a challenge to you. Be willing to be reminded and be reminding others of the truth of the gospel. Talking a lot about receiving reminders, I think when we give reminders, we need to be careful too, not to be patronizing or condescending. I think oftentimes we can be, even unintentionally. But our communication must be seasoned with love and grace and truth. And so the way we communicate these reminders to people shouldn't be, oh, you silly little boy, you're so foolish, and I know so much more than you. Can't believe that you sinned. I haven't done that in over 10 years. That's a joke. Everyone sins every day, and we could talk about that more offline, or you could ask the Holy Spirit to reveal that to you more, but we're sinners by nature. Sinners by nature. So, Jesus would say, remove the log from your eye before you remove the speck from your brother's eye. Have grace and understanding when you're reminding people of things, knowing that you very well could fall into the same hole very shortly. Point number two. Our faith isn't a sham. There were eyewitnesses. There were eyewitnesses. Peter's going to start to reflect a little bit more progressively here as the paragraph goes on on some of his personal experiences with Jesus and why we can trust the written word of Scripture and prophecy. He's going to be upset in the next chapter or so about false teachers coming into the church. And he's trying to prepare the way for, hey, people will come in and they're going to be sharing these things that just aren't true. And I need you to know they aren't true because I was there. It's like people telling you of events in your life and what really happened. And you saying, I mean, I was there. I'm pretty sure I know what happened. Like, very soon, hopefully not within the next 2 weeks, I keep praying and telling her, very soon we will be giving birth to our first baby girl. We're very excited about that. And when that birth happens, if somebody reflects on that later with me, they'll say, yeah, the day she was born, actually 7 babies were born that day from your wife. I'd be like, I'm pretty sure I was there, actually, and only one was born. Peter feels a similar way when people start to rewrite what Peter was there for. When people start to tell Peter or tell other people, you know, when Jesus rose, he didn't rise from the dead, actually. They just faked it. Or they made this thing up. Or that's one interpretation of the prophecy, but here's the real one. Peter very much has a strong opinion on this because he was there. He was there. This is, last thing to prep this part. This part illuminated something new for me in Scripture that I didn't see before. And I love those moments when there's like new things and exciting things. So I'm excited to share this with you because I don't think I saw this before, and I'm not sure how many of you have. I'm sure more of you knew this than I did. But this is a fun one. It's like doing an archaeological dig and being like, oh, I found a dinosaur fossil, which is the only thing I can think of. Okay, our faith isn't a sham, there are eyewitnesses. Verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, future tense, by the way, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him in the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter, okay, let me back up, sorry. This story happens in Matthew 17. You can turn there if you'd like, Matthew 17, 4 through 6. We're going to go there, and I'm going to back it up a little bit, actually. Peter equates a transfiguration to a future prophecy of the coming of Jesus. Huh. I didn't know that. But apparently, the disciples understood it in that way. I've always thought that the story was interesting because there's so little interpretation done on it in the Gospels. It happened, and they're kind of like, yep, anyway, and they move on. And in some of the stories, Jesus is casting out a demon right away. I looked into it more. And shocking, Peter's right. Peter's right. It is, in some way, a prophecy of the future coming of Jesus. Now, you might be thinking, how in the world do you get there? If you're recalling the story, let me read it to you. If you can't recall it, that's okay. This is what happens. Let me start in verse 1. What we're going to go is from in verse 4, but we'll start in verse 1. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here. Some people, some commentators, equated the tents that Peter's talking about in 2 Peter 1 to this word tents. It's not the same. So if you hear that argument, it's not the same, just to dispel that myth. We'll make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the clouds, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Okay, so at first glance, where in there is the future prophecy of the coming of Jesus? His transfigured form? That he has a glorified body for a second? Or that Moses and Elijah are there? Maybe they heard Moses and Elijah say something. It doesn't seem like they really understand what's going on in the moment. So then, context, 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 right? Actually, in every gospel that this story appears in, it appears just after Jesus talking about the future coming of the kingdom. I didn't know that. I've never heard that. Back it up. Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Forever would save his life will lose it. Or whoever... Yeah, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. Then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you that there are some who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Some of them would see this transfigured Jesus, and this reflection of what would soon take place. Jesus and the authors of the Gospels are connecting these two stories. They're connecting the future coming of Jesus to the transfiguration, saying Jesus gave us a foretaste of what was soon to come. I never heard that. And then studying 2 Peter this week, that was just revealed as I looked at people who are much smarter than me and what they had to say about it. The eyewitnesses that were there understood this as a prophecy of the future coming of Jesus. Peter makes this connection here. He says, "We didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty," reflecting on this transfiguration. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." First glance at reading this, I connected this to a different story that it's not connected to. But God doesn't say this to Jesus once. He says it at an earlier time, and he says it at his baptism, if you remember. He says it at his baptism. I love the... This is a side rabbit trail note. I love the connection of God's pleasure with Jesus to his being and not necessarily his doing. I think that you can make this argument much bigger in Scripture to our identity in Christ and not our performance for him. And I think that God is gently reminding us, even through the story of Jesus, of his pleasure with Jesus' being, and not necessarily his accomplishment. So if you recall, the baptism of Jesus is before his ministry, kind of like ushers in the beginning of that. And what God the Father says is, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And the connection to our being and our standing before God, not being reliant on our works, is important. That doesn't mean that as Christians we aren't obedient and faithful people. That is a mark of our repentance and our faith. But your obedience and faithfulness doesn't earn God's favor. You already have that if you are a child of God. That's the rabbit trail side note for the day. Yeah, he says, "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven when we were there with him on the holy mountain." We ourselves, of course, the plural, meaning him and the other apostles who were there. The ones who were present who heard this voice. I love just Peter's humanity in the moment, too. We reflected on this in the intro to 1 Peter, but Peter's humanity in the moment just being like, I don't know what to do, but let's make tents and we'll set up tents and I can make a campfire. If Moses and Elijah are going to hang out for a while and he'll be glorified, I'd love to just sit and chat. And I think that many of us would respond the same way. Like, how can we make this last longer? How can we endure a little bit longer of just being in God's glory and God's presence and with fellow saints of old who we've heard about who are glorified now and in the presence of God? I love Peter's heart in that, and I love Peter's humanity in that, just showing maybe how we'd respond. Peter also seems like a nervous talker in the Gospels, especially one of those people that you love that are just like, they don't know what to say, so they're saying everything. And you're like, okay, it's very endearing. Let's settle down for a minute and listen. They were there, and they saw this firsthand, and they recalled it as a future prophecy of the coming of Jesus. They were eyewitnesses. They were eyewitnesses. It's hard to argue with eyewitness testimony. And I love that Peter was alive to combat some of it. Finishing up in 19 through 21, I did hear that Pastor Ron ended early while I was on vacation, and I'm going to challenge him on that. So we might end a little earlier. That's it. Thank you. Yes, it is a joke. He says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Peter says, you know, Paul's writing is hard to understand sometimes, as are the other scriptures. And then he says this, and you're like, "Peter, I feel like what you just said was this big theological statement about the inspiration of Scripture." Point number three in your notes. God's word is Holy Spirit inspired, not human conspired. Holy Spirit inspired, not human conspired. It's not a conspiracy. It's not man's interpretation. It's Holy Spirit given, and it's Holy Spirit inspired. Paul confirms this also in Timothy 3:16 through 17. He confirms the same thing. God's word is inspired by the Holy Spirit. He says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention. He refers to this prophetic word, the scripture, the interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies, as a lamp shining in a dark place, the morning star dawning, the morning star rising, the day dawning in your hearts, something that illuminates, that lights the way, something that guides us, something that perpetuates us toward godliness and toward righteous living. As much as we do have that standing before God as his children, we are also called to a higher calling in obedience and faithfulness to him. It doesn't mean I have that standing before God, awesome, I'll sit on my hands. Something I've been reflecting on is my own human frailty in parenting. Our daughter's not even out of the womb yet, and I'm already thinking about this. And I'm sure that some of you have had more time to think about this recently. But the thought crosses my head that, like, if I don't do anything, then I won't mess up, right? Like, if you just sit on your hands, there's no way you can mess up. That's, like, my tired morning thoughts of, like, I won't mess this up if I don't do anything. But then you do mess it up by not doing anything, right? As much as that feels sometimes like the easy way out, like if you don't do anything, you can't make a mistake, and maybe it'll all be okay, it's not the right way of doing things. No human being gets to do that. I think that we do that a lot in bigger realms of life, right? We do that in how we interact with the people. If we can stay in Christian circles and stay in a tight group, knit, and never interact with the world, maybe we'll all be okay. Maybe we'll all make it. Maybe we'll all be untouched and unstained by the world. And although that's born in good roots and good ideas and good desires, oftentimes it can twist why we're actually on this earth. We're on this earth to be ambassadors for the kingdom of God. There will be darkness. There will be difficulty. But we do have God's word to point us toward righteous living and faithful living in him. Verse 20 says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. You don't get to decide what prophecy means. The authority lies in the text, not in the reader of the text. The authority of the Bible lies within the confines of Scripture, not within the confines of my head. So, if the authority is within the text, and we draw authority from the text to interpret for others, we don't get to make up what the text says. I've we talked about, I taught on the book of Jude a few weeks ago, a lifeline for our junior high through young adult age group. And we were talking about false teachers. I do have a passion for false teachers with education, especially. My issue is that many false teachers who twist scripture to fit their own means, who tell you things like, if you follow Jesus, you're not going to be sick again, or you're not going to have any needs or desires or any wants, or you'll have all the money that you want, is that they know better. They know better. They know what Jesus said. They know that Jesus said, in this life you'll have many tribulations and difficulties, that if the Son of God has no place to lay his head, then maybe you're going to struggle too. And maybe your purpose on this earth isn't to accumulate wealth, but to be faithful to Jesus, however that looks. My issue with false teachers is that they twist those parts of Scripture for their own interpretation and their own meaning and their own desires. I remember finishing my bachelor's degree in 2014, and I was talking to a professor, and he said, "You now know enough to misinterpret Scripture. You know how to make it say what you want it to say. And your sin may make you want to do that. Don't do that." The longer we walk the Lord, the more we need to be firm in the interpretation of Scripture, that the authority lies in the text, not in our thoughts and our feelings about it. Context is important. I showed you guys something new I learned this week from the Transfiguration. That context was important for interpreting the Transfiguration in a way that I never even thought of. Interpretation lies in the authority, and the authority lies in the text. It doesn't lie in what me or Pastor Ron or Pastor Andrew think the text should say or what we want it to say. I think that the problem here is actually deeper than just the authority of Scripture. I think it's the authority we give to our hearts. I think that we have desires and we have wants and we have needs. We have plans, we have goals, we have dreams. And often if they don't line up with what God wants for our lives, we can choose to make things a certain way. I think this happens in how we wrestle with God over his calling or his will in our lives. I think often God may desire something for us, but we know what that desire may mean. We know the sacrifices that desire may cause. And so we choose to ignore. Because we want things a certain way. And you can rip Scripture out of context, and you can support it with these verses that don't mean what you say they mean. Our hearts are deceitful beyond all else. Who can understand it? We must submit our hearts, our will, our desire to Jesus. We can't be the captain of our lives. We can't be the king of our own castle. I think that you can reflect on your life and prove that every time you've tried to do that, it's not worked out. You must be submitted to Jesus. It's not up to human interpretation. I do love that as I've reflected on the New Testament and its relation to who's being written to, that this is offensive to some of the Romans and Greeks who put Jesus to death. They do want to twist Scripture to say a certain thing. They do want to say that actually wasn't the Messiah because they're on the line for having crucified him. They have a lot at stake for making it look a certain way and making you believe a certain thing. He says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1. This is just an example of this. So Peter is saying, Holy Spirit inspired. Now sometimes, growing up, I thought Holy Spirit inspired meant basically the writers of Scripture, like their eyes rolled back in their head and they just did this for a while. And then they're like, whoa, the Gospel of Matthew. That's not what happened. It means that they were given the words and the inspiration from the Holy Spirit, that the authority was given by God, and that it was using their own human literary style, their own words. But it was inspired words from God. This doesn't mean that every time Paul went out that he was speaking inspired words from God. It means that what he wrote in his letters were inspired by God. So if Paul was like, oh, I need to use the restroom, it wasn't like, oh my goodness, we must use the restroom at all times. It means that their own personality was coming out as they were writing scripture. And the reason I have you turn to 1 Corinthians 1 is because this is somewhere where we see this come out in some ways. Paul is talking about the divisions in the church. Some follow Apollos, some follow Cephas, some follow Paul, some follow Jesus. And he's like, look, this isn't good. You shouldn't be having divisions like this. He says, verse 13, 1 Corinthians 1:13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. Parentheses, verse 16, I did baptize also the house of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. I love, this is just Paul's personality coming out, right? This is his humanity. He's like, I'm glad that I only baptized these people. And as like he's dictating this, he's like, wait a minute. Now that I'm thinking about it, I think that I also baptized another household. But beyond that, I don't remember. That's Holy Spirit inspired. It's still the word of God. It's Paul reflecting in his own human nature and saying, this is what I'm recalling, and I'm glad I didn't baptize you. But the point remains the same. There's no division. You weren't baptized into my name. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspires the writers of Scripture to write their words in their personality and their own literary style. I graded papers for a while, and you could always tell that this person writes a certain way, and this person writes a certain way. And you knew the next time they turned in a paper, it would look the same way, and it would look a similar way. And they could grow in their writing and get better grades, but they have a literary style. They have words they use, things they say. Same thing happened with the authors of Scripture. They had words they use and things they said. Paul even says later on, look at what such big words I'm writing this. Because Paul had a way of writing that people would recognize. God's word is Holy Spirit inspired, not human conspired. Turn to application. Can we both remind ourselves and allow others to remind us of our necessary obedience to Christ? Can we both remind ourselves and allow others to remind us of our necessary obedience to Christ? This is what it's all about. This is why we're on this planet, is to be obedient to Christ, to be faithful followers of Him. And if every time somebody tries to remind us, our pride stops them, and we say, we already know that. I've actually read the Scripture, and probably more than you. You're kind of blocking there. The Lord speaks to us in three primary ways: through His Word, through the Holy Spirit, and through other people. Four, I'd add prayer in there too, four ways. He speaks to us in four primary ways today. If we're blocking other people from speaking to us, and we're saying, no, I don't want to hear it from you, because I'm actually more Christian than you, and I have way more jewels in my crown in heaven than you do, we're really blocking something. Have you ever been in children's ministry and heard some of the things those kids say? Man, those minister to me sometimes. Just their simple obedience and their simple faithfulness. It's just intense sometimes to watch. To watch them get excited about spending eternity with Jesus, or to watch their childhood excitement about learning more about Jesus. Sometimes we lose that. Sometimes we need reminders of that. Sometimes we need reminders of what Jesus would do in different circumstances and situations. There are oftentimes things that I don't want to do. And if I chose to do everything I want to do, I think that I'd be an awful person, and I would oftentimes be in my home with my family. And that's just not how God created humans to be. We are created to be in community. We need to be reminded, and we need to allow others to remind us of our necessary obedience to Christ. Point two, don't be afraid of investigating the truth of Scripture. We have eyewitness testimony and solid truth here. We have things backed up in history. I don't have time to give you a bibliology right now. We do have sermon series online that you can study and listen through for that. But as you investigate the truth of Scripture, more and more will be confirmed for you in the reliability of God's Word. I love that Peter was alive to say things like, I was there. We didn't make this thing up. I was there. I love that we have historians who can look back and say, yeah, actually, I recorded what happened. Here's what happened. Here's what was going on. It's easy for people to rewrite history and say, that's not what really happened. This didn't actually go on like that. I mean, we're experiencing that in a micro time frame in America, right? Where people rewrite history and say, this is what happened, this is what didn't happen, here's what we should take down, here's what we should put up, here's what we should remember, here's what we should forget, all these things. And we only have less than 300 years of history as a nation. Imagine 6-7 times that. And then even further back, people rewriting history that frequently. But we have eyewitness testimony. We have historical records. We have manuscripts. We have archaeological sites. We have a plethora of information on this. Last point. The Bible is not just an ordinary book, but it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. We must be dedicated to the reading of God's Word. This book being inspired by the Holy Spirit means it has power and authority over your life. It also means that the enemy would love to keep you from it. If this book has power and authority, if this book is the living word of God, don't you think the enemy would want you to stop reading it? Don't you think there would be every excuse and distraction for you to stay out of it? If the Holy Spirit is using it to remind us of the things Jesus did and taught, wouldn't it be very convenient for the enemy to have us forget? To have us be distracted, to remove reminders. I'm going to give you all the same offer I gave the students on Thursday night. If you are a male in this room, I would love to text you to remind you to read God's Word. I already do that with a few people, but I'm happy to do that. I just have a policy of not texting females one-on-one. If you would like a reminder, I could throw you in a group chat with my wife. We could do that. If you're a male, I'd love to do that. And if you're a female and you don't want to be in a group chat with me and my wife, find another older lady in this church to remind you of that. Or if you don't want me to send you texts, you can ask somebody else. But have reminders to be in this book. It's important for our lives. I'm in 1 Chronicles right now. I have a habit of reading the Bible every night before I go to bed. That's not to like pat me on my back, but that's just to say, I have a habit of doing this, and I have found it to be fruitful in my life. And I have found the enemy try to give me opportunities to not be in it. I understand that when this is your job and education, that it is probably easier to be in this book on a regular basis. And I understand that as your calling may not be within the church, but may be in the secular world, that this may be a challenge. And there may be convenient reasons for the enemy to keep you from it. Find ways to remind yourself to be in this book. It's important. Dedicate yourselves to prayer, dedicate yourselves to the apostles' teaching, and dedicate yourselves to community. I think it's important for all of us. We are prone to wander. We are prone to walk away from the God we love. Remind yourself to be in this book. Allow other people to remind you to walk with the Lord fully. Let me pray for us. Lord, we are grateful for your authority and inspiration in this holy word. And we pray that we would be men and women dedicated to it, that we would be able to feed ourselves, that we would find times to feast on your word. Lord, I pray that this book would be guiding decisions, guiding lives, guiding choices in parenting and in jobs and families and any relationship, any friendship, that any decision we have would be rooted in your word. Lord, I do pray this morning that the things that I said that were true and from you, that they would be remembered, and the things that I said that you don't want people to remember, that they'd forget. Lord, continue to convict and encourage through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.